Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 42. We'll be reading verses 1 through the end of the chapter, verse 38 this evening. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys and with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help in this time as we look at your word. Reveal yourself to us through the words of Holy Scripture. Illuminate it for us by your Holy Spirit. Take the words that I say in weakness and use them to great power by your Holy Spirit. We pray that in all this, Jesus Christ would be magnified, and we ask this in his name. Amen. One of the most sobering biblical principles in life, I think, is that your sins will always find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. This is true for the youngest of us. It's true for the oldest among us. I can remember being frightened almost by this text as a boy. The idea that a Christian can do something that absolutely no one in the world knows about. But sooner or later, God will bring it to light. We see that happening for us in this text, but we see so much more than this. This is the first meeting of Joseph and his brothers since the fated attack against him by them and their sale of him into slavery and their violent treatment of him so many years before. You might expect there to be in this confrontation between Joseph and his brothers an element of retaliation almost. It would be understandable, to say the least. You need to learn what you've done to me. You need to feel what you've done to me. That would certainly make sense on a human level, but that is not what we see going on in this passage. The opening lines of this chapter 42 foreshadow for us what is happening. "Go down so that we may live and not die." This is a famine, and God is bringing the brothers down to Egypt, as Joseph is going to say in just three chapters later, this has been done to save lives. This is bringing salvation and provision for the remnant of God's people. But along the way, God is working in this family. God is working in the hearts of this family of brothers. His plan on the scale of redemptive history, yes, it is in motion. But meanwhile, God is at work in the individual hearts and lives of his covenant people. And this is just as crucial as the physical preservation of these people. This is the spiritual preservation of the family of God at stake. There is big picture things going on, but more than that is happening here that is equally important. And details along the way in Genesis chapter 42 help show us what God is doing in the lives of these brothers. He's dealing with their hearts. God works in the hearts and the lives of his people in order that we might be restored, in order that he might bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. This is the beginning of the path to repentance for these brothers. This text shows us that God mercifully uses severe circumstances to bring us to repentance. We can see this in three different ways, three different perspectives of looking at this text, if you will. There's a severe God, there's an awakened conscience, and there's a beneficent mercy. There's a severe God at work in this passage. The text really highlights for us the severity and the harshness of what is going on in this text. It brings it to the forefront. I think it's helpful, though, to note up front how long it took for God to deal with these men. This is the slowness of God's severity. This is 22 years later in the lives of these men, and yet deal with them God did. There's an urgency of the situation, and we see in the first five verses of this chapter, go down so that we may live and not die. It's spelled out by Jacob, their father. The end of chapter 41 has reminded us of the severity of the famine in the known ancient Near East. And now we find out in this chapter that it's become urgent for Jacob and his sons in Canaan. It takes a worldwide severe famine to bring these brothers face to face with what they've done and to answer for it. Joseph's exaltation in chapter 41 has now made him their only option. They're going to have to face him. The severity, though, in this text is primarily seen in the treatment of Joseph toward his brothers. Verse 7 tells us he recognized them and, quote, spoke roughly to them. And throughout this, and the next sections of Genesis in these chapters, we're going to see this continue, is Joseph acting in sort of a vengeful way here. It's certainly not congruent with any idea that we have of his character thus far or anything that we're going to see in his character from here to come. How are we to understand the way he is treating these brothers? Joseph's accusations are a means of determining character, not retaliation. Joseph's in a perfect position to be used as God's agent in the awakening of the conscience of his brothers. This is the first time he's seen them since their horrific criminal treatment of him. These were hard men. Two of them had massacred a whole people. They were incestuous, lusty, calloused, hateful men. They conspired to nearly kill him and then fake his death and profit off it financially in the sale of his slavery into slavery. There was harsh treatment needed to bring these men to reality and to break these men. And frankly, this is all that Joseph knows of these men. He was 17 when this happened to him. It's 22 years later. He's going to need a great deal of evidence, if you will, to see whether or not there has been any change in his brothers. There's no way he could have revealed right away who he was to them in the position of power that he had, and there would be no way if he had done so to know whether their repentance or contrition was genuine or not. Their sorrow for consequences alone would be difficult to avoid, to say the least. Would his brothers resort to expediency as they had in the past, dishonesty just to get out of whatever situation they found themselves in? Joseph has to know. Joseph has to know what was in the heart. Is this the same group of rough and murderous and hardened men that he knew so long ago? Is there any real guilt or sorrow in their hearts over what they have done? I think Joseph here is functioning, if you will, in a role of the prophet. There's a divine warrant for what Joseph is doing here. The key for this is in verse 9. Joseph remembers when he recognizes his brothers and they bow before him. Joseph remembers something. He remembers his dreams about his brothers. He recognizes the fact that God is powerfully at work in this family. Joseph is an instrument here in God's hands. I think Robert Candlish is right. If he had been left to himself, Joseph would not have hesitated a moment. He's not a cold or crafty temperament. He's no maneuverer. He would have had all over within the first few minutes, but the Lord restrains him. He is consciously in the Lord's hand, doing violence to his own nature to serve the Lord's purposes. This is not so much a severe Joseph. This is a severe God pursuing and chastening his wayward children through his exalted servant, Joseph. We also need to see Joseph's harshness in light of the whole situation, specifically the effect that his harshness had on these brothers. We're told in the last chapter, yes, he has forgotten the troubles of his household, but repentance is necessary for these brothers whom he loves. He begins to vehemently accuse them of being spies. And in the day and time in Egypt, this was a particularly good ruse because Egypt was very concerned about national security. Its borders were heavily guarded. And so it would have made perfect sense to be accused of something like this by a foreign leader. It provided a good way for Joseph to sort of play this part to his brothers. He does it three times. You are spies. No, you are spies. Repeatedly. It's insistent. No matter what they say, this is a technique that's geared and designed to unnerve the accused, to break down their resistance. We can see this in their emphatic and anxious defensiveness in the text, in the Hebrew text itself. It's very one on top of the other. No, we are not this. It's very anxious. They're seeking to defend their integrity, and they claim, ironically, that they are honest men, if they only knew to whom they were speaking. All sons of one man, they say. Imagine Joseph thinking, yes, yes, we are. We are all sons of one man. The accusations by this strange and harsh ruler have decidedly unnerved these hard men. Now, the brothers are thrown in prison. No doubt this would have been terrifying. What is going on in their minds as this strange and harsh foreign ruler is treating them in this way? What does he have in store for us? Imagine the conversation that took place in the dungeon those 3 days and nights. And then he releases them. He sort of changes his mind. He's not going to keep all of them. He's going to let 9 of them go and keep one of them behind. But under threat of death requires them to bring his younger brother alive, leaving one of them behind in custody. He takes and he binds Simeon right in front of their eyes, bringing to mind things that they've done in the past. The accusations of being a spy sort of causes them to give him information that he wants, and then he needs to know about Jacob and Benjamin. This gives this test. You're going to bring your brother to me. It's sort of a test to see if if Benjamin's alive, because he doesn't know if they would have treated him the same way they treated Joseph, having the same mother and the same kindness shown to them by their father. This test of fraternal fidelity, if you will. These brothers have been roughed up a good bit by Joseph in disguise. All we were trying to do was bring home grain in a crisis. But God had other plans. He's stopping them in their tracks. Life is not going to carry on as usual for these brothers anymore. God does this to his wayward children sometimes. He has to rough us up a good bit. Sometimes he does it gently. Sometimes roughness is required. Sometimes due to our sin and our stubbornness, it has to be harsh. And that is a fearful thing to consider. All of Joseph's tactics, if you will, are designed to bring the brothers to a point of remorse over what they've done. He's pushing them toward repentance. He is more than just a rough professional interrogator. He needs to know about Benjamin, yes, but he wants them to repent. The harshness of God here is breaking up hard hearts. God is in the business of dealing with the heart of his people, of softening the heart of his children. Yes, these men still need a great deal more work, and they will, along the way, need a great deal more. But God is pursuing them, relentlessly pursuing them. The plan is working out in the big picture, but the plan for his people is working out individually for his people. The severity here, you might say, is effectual. That brings us to the second perspective on this text. We see an awakened conscience. The very mention of the word Egypt at the beginning of this text seems to have triggered some sort of reaction amongst these brothers. The very mention of the word Egypt would have brought to mind their deeds from so long ago. The last time perhaps they even heard the word Egypt was when they had sold their brother off on the journey into slavery. So their father, when he mentions the fact that there is grain in Egypt, would no doubt have brought to their mind, there is something else in Egypt. Memories and troubled conscience of past sins and failures are often triggered just by the mention of a word or a name. That journey to Egypt that these brothers had to take at the bequest of their father would no doubt have provoked a great deal of angst. Now, the fact that Benjamin here is withheld from their trip 22 years later, and Joseph is still being grieved by their father, and they know it. And here is evidence of it yet again. Their consciences are being pricked. When they say back to Joseph that one of us is no more, referring to Joseph, one commentator notes that the result of Joseph's schemes is this first hint that their evil deed might yet rise up against them. After Joseph imprisons them and releases them from prison and commands them to go back with the grain, he reminds them, I fear God. He identifies his plans with the plan of God, but what he's doing there is connecting God to their conscience. He's brought God into the picture. God is now troubling their thoughts. He's intruding into their bothered consciences. This awakened conscience really becomes all the clearer in verse 21 and following. The severe treatment has immediately evoked guilt feelings in these brothers. In truth, they say to one another, we are guilty. The accusations and the threat of hostage-taking immediately triggers feelings of guilt over their behavior over two decades prior. Look at the way they describe their memory of what happened. We saw the distress of his soul. And we hear for the first time now, we find out that he was begging them, crying out for his very life, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Here we find out from their own mouth the memory of the horror of what they had done to their little brother. The evil of their deed is beginning to dawn in their mind. They're beginning to put two and two together. We are guilty, and Joseph's strategy is beginning to bear fruit. There's a sense that God is beginning to deal with them for their wickedness. This confession, this corporate admission of guilt sort of initiates these brothers for the first time on the path to renewal. Now, Joseph has put them in the crucible and the dross was melting away. Transformation is coming. This is the grace of guilt that we see for the first time in these hard men. Reuben's description of what happened and his rebuke of the brothers, and then the admitted justice of what is now happening to them. There's a reckoning coming, and we deserve it for what we've done. Notice the way they refer to, in verse 22, no longer is this that dreamer, it's the boy. In verse 21, it's our brother. This was not the way they referred to Joseph before. There's been a softening. The issue here, when Joseph puts the money back in the sacks and along the way, one of them opens up the sack as he's feeding their donkeys and he realizes the money's back in his sack. This was an act of kindness, frankly, by Joseph, providing for his family, unbeknownst to them. And yet it served to accelerate their sense of doom and guilt. Fear is aroused. William Still says, the guilty soul walks down the street and every eye accuses him. This act of even kindness by Joseph is interpreted by their guilty conscience as doom and fear and God coming after them. Verse 26 is the first mention of God by these brothers. The raging guilt has made them quick to see God's hand in all of this. What is this that God has done? Joseph has done this. He's put the money in the sack. The readers know that. We know how the money ended up there. But they rightly perceive something. They rightly perceive that Almighty God is behind all of this. God is at work in the schemes of Joseph. God is doing this to them now. And the fact that they know it is a turning point. They're explicitly attributing their calamity to God Almighty. There's an awareness of divine providence overruling their affairs and requiring restitution for what they've done. There's an awareness of divine omnipresence. God is seeing me at all times. An awareness of divine power. Just like the Children's Catechism says, can you see God? No, I cannot. But He always sees me. Gordon Wenham says this, clearly their aroused consciences are interpreting every unexpected development as a sign of God's wrath on their deeds. They have sort of a Godward paranoia. They're realizing as never before the depth to which God knows them. Even in their tactful retelling of the story to their father when they get back home, they leave out Joseph's warning of execution. They leave out several important details. And while this indicates, among other things, they have a long way to go, this is a narrative clue that what they did is beginning to torture them. The fear that's overcomes the whole family when they realize that all of the money has been put back in all of the sacks. One commentator says this, Joseph's brothers are fearful because their further discovery heightens their sense of guilt and divine judgment that they've already expressed. Jacob, then his accusations toward these boys begins to add to the haunting in their conscience. He reminds them of the grief that they have caused him. Even though they sugarcoated the events in the retelling of the story to Jacob, Jacob reminds them, Simeon is lost because of you. And what they hear is that Simeon is lost because of their evil deeds so long ago. In addition to the blame that seems to be cast against them, Reuben, his sort of ridiculous offer to kill his own sons if he does not bring back Benjamin. I'm not sure how the offer to kill two grandchildren is supposed to be a comfort to someone who's lost a child. But it's, if nothing else, it's evidence of sorrow beginning. There's been an awakening. The conscience has been awakened. Joseph's severe pressing upon them. God has been pressing in upon these men, and they know it. There's been guilt, godly fear, godly sorrow. We're seeing the very beginnings of what 2 Corinthians describes as a godly grief, a godly sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There is hope and restoration on the horizon because God is at work in their hearts. Signs of penitence, the grief, the guilt, and the fear gives us hope. This penitence is the best kind of hope because reconciliation is coming. Restoration is coming. And this is the beginning point, which leads us to the final thing we see in this text. The third perspective we have on this text is a beneficent mercy. In verse 5, we have the very first mention of the sons of Israel, reminding us of what is going on here and the big picture. This is a message to the readers of this text from then until now. Who are these sons? These are the sons of Israel. These are the covenant people of God. This is the church. In order for this family to become what it needs to become, there has to be reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness. And in order for there to be reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness, there has to be repentance. The covenant future people depend upon it. And here we see in Genesis chapter 42, it has awakened. Has God dealt severely with them? Oh, yes. But it has been a severe mercy. And it has been to their good. Without their knowledge, Joseph has been the instrument in God's hands that He is using to bring them to face the reality of what they have done and to face it and to repent. The roughness is the very thing that has saved them. The severity has awakened them in a way that even the cries of a distressed brother did not, and the grief of a father so long ago. It was a heavy hand, but it was a loving hand. My son, Solomon says, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. It is the goodness of the Lord that roughed these brothers up. You see, the tears of Joseph when he hears the first signals of their awakened guilt, showing us his true motive here. This relentless, ruthless Joseph was really full of grace and mercy. He's pursuing them for their good and for the restoration of their family. And he's moved by these beginnings of their penitence. He loves them. He desires the reconciliation. He wants to forgive them. He's already forgiven them, really. What awaits the brothers is not the evil that's coming back on their heads over what they've done. What awaits the brothers is the good, as we're going to see, that God has intended for them. And repentance is on the road to receiving that good. God is behind it all, working out these divine purposes for his people individually. The money in the bags, even. We see that issue. We looked at it briefly. It was really a kindness, like I said, by Joseph to give the money and the grain back to his family. But it was a kindness of God in another way. It was a kindness of God in that it triggered the fear and the guilt. It caused them to literally melt with fear. It was grace that taught their heart to fear. And for 22 years, God has been slowly orchestrating events in order to bring divine blessing and reconciliation to this family. They're not done yet. They still have a long way to go. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see the vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And on the gates of the city are the names of these boys. This mess that God was working on and bringing to repentance and restoration is going to become the foundation stones of the people of God. The priests, as Moses would later write, are going to bear their names into the Holy of Holies. There's no case too far gone for God to work. Thank God for the famine. Thank God for the roughness. Thank God for the prison and the guilt and the fear and the sorrow. God used this to save us, they would say, to bring us to reconciliation and transformation in our lives. If you're not being pursued, if you're able to sin without consequence, that ought to put a crippling fear deep into your bones. Remember, the picture here of Joseph is that of the exalted Savior of his people. This is the one with whom they have to do. He is the one whom we, his brothers, have offended. He is the one who has to rough us up at times. And it's because he loves us with an undying love. David Searle says this, although the Spirit was convicting them of their past sin, they did not have any idea of how that Egyptian ruler yearned for them to return, or how anxiously day after day he eagerly waited and looked for them with a brother's true love. Who has been roughing you up? It's the brother who died for you, who yearns for you to turn to him. Who is at work awakening your conscience to turn to him? It is the brother who will not let you go. There's love behind the roughing up that is unfathomable. Do you have past sins that come back to torment you? This is grace. You need to Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to come and have your sins dealt with. The one against whom we've sinned desires to forgive us. David Searle again says this: if you are ill, you need a doctor. If you have an abscess in your mouth, you need a dentist. If you have a detached retina, you need an optometrist. If you have a burden of guilt, you need a Savior. So the Spirit of God uncovers to us our sin so that He can come and cleanse us. This is the one to whom, if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you haven't sinned in such a way that your guilt torments you. That's a blessing. We need to see in this text, though, the kind of a gracious God who will pursue you if you do. We need to see in this text that we have a God who will pursue His people to repentance, who will not let you go. We need to see that sorrow for sin is a gift of grace. What is God doing in your life? Why is He doing it? It's because He loves us. If you're an unbeliever, sooner or later, this God will catch up to you. You cannot avoid Him forever. You may be able to avoid Him in this life. You may very well be able to escape His pursuit. But in the life to come, His pursuit will catch you, and it will not be to your good. Turn to Him now and have every sin you've ever committed wiped away and dealt with. Be reconciled to God. Come to the brother, and you will find rest for your soul in a God who is eternally committed to His people enough that that He will pursue them. Make this God your God. If you're a believer, don't let sin go unconfessed for very long. Keep short accounts from God. Don't linger with broken fellowship, but enjoy the pleasure of unfettered communion with this God who loves His people so dearly, and know the comfort and the sobering reality that He will pursue you. God will pursue you, and He will do whatever it takes. Even if it's rough, this is a comfort to His people. He will not let us go. Why do our sins find us out? It is grace, grace, grace. It is grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And mercifully, God's people can look back often at discipline and chastening and roughness and see the goodness and the mercy of the Lord that was behind it all. And we can hear the words of the hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, and we can thank God that He is a pursuing God. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. And they followed me over vale and hill, over deserts waste and wild. And they found me nigh to death, famished and faint and alone. And they bound me with the bands of love. And they saved the wandering one. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who pursues Your people to repentance. I pray that You would bless Your word in the hearts and lives of all of Your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.